You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible and are going to pull up Proverbs for our scripture reading today, you better be fast because it's a very short passage and you might miss it otherwise. Before we have it read to us this morning, let me just give you a little bit of background. Proverbs is a collection of sayings that represent more than 1,000 years of values, of moral behaviors, of kind of musings on the meaning of life that grew out of real life experience and common sense. I mean, I think that's one of the reasons why it has been so revered over the years is because it's common sense. And you read them and you go, well, of course that's the way things are. The whole book is what's called an example of what's called the wisdom tradition in Jewish scripture. The first section is what most people think of because it's often attributed to having been written by Solomon. But actually, it's made up of multiple different authors, all kinds of different varieties of perspectives. And they basically come down to being in this category of wisdom and following specific instructions for life. Now, these instructions could be boring, so one of the things that was introduced to these poems and sayings and everything is to have personified wisdom, that which you need to pursue as a woman. Now remember, back in the day, these were not anything that women were reading. They were just for the guys, right? Women weren't taught how to read these things or in conversation about it. So if you're going to try and get young men to pay attention to something that they're supposed to follow, instead of a list of rules, well, why don't you cast it in the metaphor of you're pursuing a beautiful woman who is the metaphor, who is the personification of wisdom. Well, you may know this woman, actually. In Greek, this woman is named... Well, the point's right there, pal.
Nice.
The woman is named Sophia, right? Have you heard of that before? Wisdom is Sophia in Greek. And evidently, people are still looking for her because last year, Sophia was the most popular name given to girls in the United States. Sophia. So let's listen to this very brief passage from Proverbs.
A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we thank you for these words of wisdom, brief as they are. May they be part of making a difference in who we are as followers of Jesus. We gather this day longing to know the way. Amen.
Fie Iesu Domine, dona eis requiem. Fie Iesu Domine,
together now.
Ie Jesu Domine, dona eis requiem.
Right, oh, thank you. From Monty Python and the Holy Grail, right? I mean, hooray! Yes, thank you. Well, we know that this is not to be laughed at, right? Because church is serious, right? Church is serious adult business. The better to wear a frown than a smile, yes? Let's see all your church faces, yes? Dour Christians. Have you ever been around them? They're like our monks here from Monty Python and the Holy Grail that are continually looking like they have to pay penance all the time and making sure that everybody else knows that they're suffering in some way or paying, right? You might be related to some of those people. Well, how is it that Christians can be so dour, pious, pompous. I mean, these people are a fixture in literature, in TVs, in movies. I mean, think about The Crucible. Think about Inherit the Wind, My Generation, Footloose. Christians are portrayed as grumpy killjoys everywhere. Or think about the portrayal of the Opus Dei monk in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Do you remember that? That was terrifying. I mean, extreme asceticism is practiced by some as a pathway to holiness. I mean, when I read Dan Brown, I had to look up what a cilice is. Do you remember the cilice? It's like taking barbed wire and wrapping it around your leg and then cinching it down so that every time you moved, you'd feel the pain and be reminded of Jesus' suffering. Can I get an amen? I mean, oh my gosh. I mean, these are people that will whip themselves, scourge themselves, because all pleasure is evil, right? It makes me wonder, are some of us taking ourselves too seriously? The church my grandmother went to when she was growing up emphasized, I mean, you know the drill, right? No cards, no dancing, no drinking, no movies. All of this was to show how holy you are, right? From what you could resist participating in. Tattoos were absolutely out of the question, right? Which probably explains why tattoos are so popular with disaffected young evangelicals, right? It's kind of like sticking it to their elders, right? So that's the popularity right now. But, I mean, this is the Christianity that a lot of the world is still dealing with in their mind. They have a set idea. I mean, we're talking about Saturday Night Live's church lady, right? And Satan being everywhere. And along with Dana Carvey, we've got Westboro Baptist, right? Out protesting at funerals and everything with their hateful signs. I mean, what we're talking... A lot of people of the younger generations have never been in a church. And this is their idea of what Christians are and how Christians behave. And then there, you know, and it's coming up again in the next couple of weeks. Watch for it. It's the annual drumbeat of the War on Christmas malarkey, right? Comes every year. And it's people who are so shallow as to think that if they actually defend saying Merry Christmas, that somehow it's defending their faith. What these historically challenged reactionaries don't remember is that the Puritans, remember them? They were pretty avid Christians, don't you think? They canceled Christmas. They canceled Halloween as well. They absolutely forbade it being celebrated, either one, because people would get a little ribald in their celebration, a little too much reveling. And so these unholy celebrations were taken off of the calendar, and you could be thrown in jail if you celebrated them. Okay, so here's the problem. There's this old Christianity that still informs a lot of people's spiritual lives, that promotes asceticism as a way of making their way toward emulating Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus suffering, like our monks here from Monty Python. We've got to be like Jesus, yes? But not in his good works, not in defending the poor, not in healing the sick, but in suffering. If we can suffer like Jesus, somehow that's more superior to everything else. People pursue suffering and punishment to be like Jesus. After all, he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that you've heard before. Now, I've been criticized by many a visitor to church who, after the service, say, you know, I don't really feel like I've been to church because I don't feel bad about myself. Well, good. Remembering the suffering part was less than 1 week of Jesus' life. But many folks who are caught up in all of the blood atonement theology and all of that, they get fixated on just that aspect for their entire lives. Can't get out of it. But if you read the Gospels, you know that Jesus enjoyed a good time. He's constantly found sharing meals and drink. And Jesus even knew how to stay at a party until they ran out of wine. And at Cana in Galilee, Jesus not only turned the water into wine, but he turned it into a better vintage than they had been serving before. He was a connoisseur. In December of 1969, theologian Harvey Cox wrote an article for Playboy magazine entitled, "For Christ's Sake." I mean, I don't even hear people using that expression very much more. There's the article there, "For Christ's Sake." In it, he laid out the problems with a dour and killjoy Jesus. The Fred Berger sketch that you see there that accompanied it is the laughing Christ. And it created more controversy than the article or the nude centerfolds in the magazine, because people didn't want to unsettle their beloved image of Jesus as a one-dimensional, suffering, sacrificial lamb ready to carry our sin. Serious Jesus only, thank you very much. Now, I got this online. I didn't really have the magazine to just, you know, just have it for the articles. Throughout the Gospels, you see Jesus' appreciation of a sense of humor. In the Gospel of John, Nathanael hears that Jesus is from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? Kind of a snotty thing to say. Yeah? It's a dig at Jesus' hometown, which everybody knew was a backwater, right? So what does Jesus say in response? A grumpy Jesus would have scolded Nathanael, tried to defend his hometown. But Jesus does just the opposite. He says, "Now here is an Israelite without guile," right? In other words, here's a guy I can trust to tell the truth, right? And Nathanael joins the apostles because both Nathanael and Jesus appreciate someone who can speak their mind with a biting sense of humor. We always read that so seriously. "And here is an Israelite without guile." No, you know, but what Jesus is saying, wow, I mean, yeah, you're right, you know? Thomas Merton, he was an American Trappist monk. He once asked, "How can you tell," he was once asked, "how you can tell if a person had gone through a deep inner spiritual transformation?" And he thought for a minute and smiled and said, "Well, sometimes it's really difficult to tell, but holiness is usually accompanied by a wonderful sense of humor." Now, not to be outmonked, the 14th century German mystic, Meister Eckhart, described God as voluptuous. Huh? Have you thought of God as voluptuous? He didn't stop there. Voluptuous and delicious. Right? Is there any wonder he had problems with the Pope? I think he was probably thinking about the Latin meaning of voluptuous, which implies pleasure and delight and enjoyment, which makes C.S. Lewis' experience all the more frustrating. He tells a story about a schoolboy who, when asked what he thought God was like, replied that as far as he could make out, God is always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying themselves and then trying to stop them. Generally, when I am attending a party where people don't know that I'm a preacher, I try to keep from admitting what I do for a living for as long as possible so as to avoid the hush. I don't know if you've ever had occasion to experience this kind of thing, but the hush consists of when people find out what I do, you can see them, the look in their eye, and they are rewinding really quickly to think what they had said that is going to damn them to hell, right? I found that when I have a chatty seatmate on a long flight, that the very last thing I want to do is to let them know that I'm a pastor. They either want to spend the trip confessing or trying to convince me of why golf is a superior religion. Larry, who got a hole-in-one this weekend, I'm sure would be one of those. So to avoid prolonged conversations, I will answer, I will tell them that my partner and I produce adult videos. Which is true. Jeff and I make adult Bible study videos, right? But it really shuts them up quick. Sometimes they even move to another seat. So why, Dave Tomlinson wonders, is religion so often associated with party pooping? I mean, why are Christians the ones who don't do things, especially fun things? How did it become a virtue to be straight-laced and prudish? And who decided that God doesn't like beer and rude jokes? Who decided? Merton's God, Eckhart's God, Jesus' God wasn't the snooping killjoy that C.S. Lewis talks about, but someone who looks around to see if people are having a good time and then encourages it. A voluptuous God who delights in creation, eggs people on to enjoy being alive, and takes pleasure in simple human joys. In his How to Be a Bad Christian book, Dave Tomlinson writes, "We're called to embrace all the richness of life, to celebrate, not isolate ourselves from joy." He says the choice is ours, dour versus celebratory, denial versus embrace of the voluptuous, of the richness of life. Some of you remember Tom Kirikoff, who preached here in September at the Fountains. Tom and I served together on what's called the Board of Ordained Ministry in the United Methodist Church that puts all of the ministerial candidates through their paces before they can be approved for ordination. When we were interviewing these ministerial candidates, after the rest of us were all done grilling them on obscure points of theology and history and ethics, Tom would invariably ask the same question. What do you do for fun? And there'd be every time the people around the circle, ha, 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 yeah. And Tom would say, no, I'm serious. I want to know what the candidate does for fun. Because there are too many people out there representing the church who don't have any fun, who are about putting the kibosh on anything like fun. There's a wonderful old Jewish proverb that says, we will have to give account on Judgment Day of every good thing that we refused to enjoy when we had the chance. Every single thing. God is docking people for not having had enough fun. How's that for a different image? Killjoys are shipped off to pleasure purgatory. Right? So they can learn to have a good time before being allowed through the pearly gates. Who wants grumpy people in heaven, right? Let me let you in on a secret. The Greek word for blessed, for blessed, is makarios. And other than blessed, the other English words that makarios is often translated into is happy, or to be envied. So to be blessed is to be happy, is to be living your life in such a way as you are envied. Nobody envies a dour and grumpy Christian. We're called to be blessed. And I think that there is something blessed, something to be envied about the ability to be happy, to laugh, to enjoy life as a follower of Jesus. The 12th century mystic Hildegard of Bingen wrote, "I, God, am your playmate." How different is that from the dour, scary, threatening God so many people seem to overemphasize? In today's intense world of random shootings and terrorism and disasters and riots and earthquakes and hurricanes and broken relationships and climate change and you name the other stressors in your life, a spirituality of joy might seem a curious or maybe even a shallow thing. But more than ever, I think a spirituality of enjoying the richness of life is an attitude that needs to be cultivated in our society so that children and youth can grow into becoming adults that are not always afraid of everything. Because it's all about fear in our culture. Fear of everyone else, fear of whatever is going to come. And so can we help one another grow into living a balanced life where laughter and joy and hope are an intrinsic part of who we are? And let's say you don't give a rip about your spiritual life, right? You're not into honing your spiritual life. Then do it for your physical health. Do it for your basic physical well-being. Because research has proven that laughter and pursuing things that bring you joy boosts your immune system. It releases endorphins and it protects your heart. As our Proverbs passage said all those thousands of years ago, a joyful heart is good medicine. So a dour, joyless Christianity is not only bad for you spiritually, it's bad for you physically as well. And so our stream of thought today is from Dave Tomlinson. God hates religion devoid of pleasure. Hates it! So today I want you to do all in your power to be a really bad Christian. Make time to laugh, to play, to be in all of its wonder, simplicity, and joy every day. And through that play, through that joy, may others come to recognize in you the gift of life and the promise of hope for their lives as well. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.